Oh, thank you so much, Ruthann. I miss our conversations, and there were many as we did the business of IBR, but then also just did life together. So thank you. And thank you for your warm welcome, for the sunshine, for the beautiful flowering plants. I lived for a number, close to 20 years in Chicago. Very used to it never becoming spring. It's kind of like always winter and never Christmas. Thank you also to, I feel like I don't really need to say anything. It's already been sung. So thank you for that. And how beautiful. In my raised and glorified body, I too will be able to carry a tune. But right now, I just kind of mouth the words, especially if someone's standing close, you know, so I don't ruin it for everybody. Well, I am delighted to be here, my first time at Asbury Seminary, so thank you for your warm welcome. You know, you may have heard of this. An artisan has charged a believer with criminal activity. The believer had been acting with no hostility at all towards this artisan, had been working without a fuss in the neighborhood for a couple of years. The whole thing blows up, everyone is talking about it, and of course there's a lot of misinformation that's floating around. Then the city government gets involved, they're worried about higher government officials coming down hard on them. You don't want bad press, right? You heard this story? And you remember how it ends? When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. I just retold the story of Acts 19, Demetrius the silversmith, who took offense at Paul's message, worried that his own trade in Artemis idols would be diminished. He was afraid of income loss, the decreased status of his business, and the reduced reputation of the goddess. So that day in Ephesus, he led a riot, and the townspeople shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the small band of believers, they faced a great challenge. How are they going to deal with the wrath of the multitude, speaking truth in love? You know, at first glance, when you reread Acts 19, you may think that the disciples lost their nerve. They kept Paul hidden, out of danger. Even Paul's friends, who were the city officials, they feared for God. Did they lack faith that God would save Paul? Or were they merely being prudent? Did Paul retreat? Was this another in a basket down the Damascus wall kind of event? I have to say, I've never faced public violence of that sort, although one or two times I have been in crowds that are unruly and I did feel unsafe. But I don't think Paul's friends lacked confidence in God's power to save. I think there was something else at work here. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he asks that they speak the truth in love, and thus as they do, they will reach maturity in Christ. But we know from Revelation chapter 2 that the Ephesian church abandoned its first love, even as they stood in the truth. So I'd like to explore why that might have been and how we might keep our first love as we speak the truth. So we have information about the Ephesian church from several places in Scripture, Book of Acts, the letter to the Ephesians, 1 Timothy, and then this letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. And here's what I glean from the biblical texts. First, the church of Ephesus was founded on the power of Jesus' gospel. Second, the church was taught that being in Christ meant being both forgiven of sins and receiving a new identity as one new humanity, anthropos, in Christ, walking in love as Christ loved us. Third, The Ephesian church in its second generation did a great job of maintaining the truth of the gospel, even under great duress. However, they did not walk in the love that they once had. And this charge against the Ephesians is hardly a small matter. The angel warns that if they do not repent, their lampstand will be removed. That is, their church will fail. So how did the Ephesians abandon their first love, this enthusiastic fervor for Jesus? Now, Scripture doesn't tell us specifically, but it does state, do the things you did at first. So I'd like to zero in on how we might avoid the dangers of abandoning our first love. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 offers a call to live into our oneness in Christ as his body. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And as members of Christ's body, we're being built up. And this finds expression in acts of service. You can look at that in chapter 4, verse 12, right? And being equipped for works of service. And I think Paul likely has in mind here both works that help fellow believers, but not only other believers, but beyond that, blessing their pagan neighbors so that hopefully they too become followers of Jesus. So I'd like to explore a couple of ways that we can live into this one body reality that is reflected in acts of service. So first, one suggestion is to reframe our cultural social codes to align with the gospel. Second, by reckoning our common shared humanity, not only with other believers, but also with unbelievers. And then third, reinforce the reality that because Christ is our peace, his cross has made a new humanity, his body is a new creation birthed by this creative power of peace. So, therefore, we can live into our head, that is Christ and his self-sacrificial love. We can speak truth in love. So let me review briefly the biblical texts and then get into these examples. Paul visits Ephesus during his second missionary journey. He had spent about 18 months in Corinth, and there he met Prisca and Aquila, fellow tent makers. The three of them set sail for Ephesus, and Paul only stays a short while there before heading to Jerusalem, while Priscilla and Aquila lead the church in their house. Paul returns to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he remains there for over 2 years. While he was there, he spoke about the kingdom of God, which entails living out virtues and the morals laid out by God. We know that the gospel came with great power. There were healing miracles, other miracles. Jew and Gentile alike were in fear and awe. Many sought the Lord, repenting of their sins. They burned books of magical spells. These are all a clear testimony to the belief in the power of Christ over any other spiritual force. However, this power also threatened the pagan community, and so fear of a different sort rears its head. Those whose livelihood rely directly on the cult of Artemis, they raise the alarm. They defend their own way of life, of honoring Artemis and Rome, and all the entailments that go along with this. One entailment in particular is the imperial propaganda that stresses the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. I would say this faux peace was achieved through a highly stratified society, tightly held social ranking that apportioned out various amounts of social work to individuals based on their social level, where they fit in what rung they were on in the social ladder. So as you can imagine, the gospel message of the oneness of Christ, who is our peace, that cut right to the heart of this important Roman value. The equal value of each believer in Christ, this was utterly foreign to the Roman system. Another Roman value was that of competition for honor, especially among free males. And seeking honor was a zero-sum game. There was only so much honor to go around, so if one had more, then obviously the other had less. And so every slight had to be met with a comeback. And every gift had to outdo the last gift. And even close friends would compete for honor. Maybe a modern example of this would be, probably many of you have seen the musical Hamilton. You know that historically, both Hamilton and his son die in separate duels. These duels are a result of one man challenging another man's honor. So you have both Roman values, how social worth is determined and what social honor is, and both of those are at play as Demetrius challenges Paul. Demetrius upholds the Pax Romana as a good citizen should, and he expects Paul to defend his honor when challenged. Paul's instinct as a Roman citizen who is familiar with urban settings from his birth, his instinct is to address the crowd. In other words, to rise to the challenge. However, in what I find is an amazing show of humility, he listens to his friends and he does not engage with the crowd. This is incredibly countercultural, or I could say it another way, incredibly gospeled culture. Paul's friends had been well taught by their teacher. See, they see no need for Paul to show that he's right and Demetrius is wrong. They see no need for Paul's honor to be defended in this way or to take honor from Demetrius. The truth of the gospel does not harm its opponents in a public shaming way, and it does not give space for self-indulgent pride. The friends saw that while Paul could speak the truth in this context, it would not show Christ's love. So, at this point, we can see that speaking truth in love does not mean speaking up to defend one's personal honor or to be right when it hurts another or plays into the world's expectations about being right or plays into the world's social honor system. We don't follow the Pax Romana. We live in the peace of Christ, who is our peace. One manifestation, I think, of the lack of Christ's peace today is Christian nationalism. It has come up in almost all of my recent conversations with pastors, and not just pastors. In the last 2 weeks, two people, one who is a new student that I just met, and the other are neighbors that we've had for 3 years, both of them talked about incredible tensions within their families on this topic. The Christian nationalism is literally tearing their families apart. In one case, sister against brother. In another case, son against father. And they described the ferociousness of people's feelings expressed around this topic. And I was thinking of sort of the Greek chorus in the background. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Amy Orr Ewing, in her new book, which comes out April 21st, in her new book entitled Forgiveness, Reclaiming Its Power in a Culture of Outrage and Fear, she differentiates nationalism and patriotism. On the one hand, patriotism embraces its country's values and traditions and seeks to make them stronger, while at the same time, it avoids vilifying another country. Nationalism, she argues, on the other hand, promotes a sense of superiority over another, which has as its end result, however unintended, of actually tearing apart, of underlying difference as bad or even as evil. In an effort to uplift one's own country, nationalism condemns the other, including sometimes other believers. There's this lack of humility, maybe an inability to admit the speck in one's own eye. Tim Alberta's book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, is a deep dive into key figures in the Christian nationalist movement here in the States. I was drawn to his story of one pastor's approach to restore, to heal his congregation that had been torn apart in these wars, and to also it was a, to heal himself. He had been badly bruised in the fighting. Alberta explains this pastor's strategy as a, quote, pull, not push approach, wherein he desired to, and here's the quote, to bring his congregants along, to compel them to second guess their extra biblical desires, but to make them think that it was their own convictions, end quote. So here's what this pastor did. He'd preach on the values of God's kingdom, of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and our own call then to godliness. And when a church member would later say that they were rethinking their views on a particular politician or celebrity, the pastor would merely shrug, sort of nod, go, But he wouldn't comment beyond that. He refused to enter into a conversation that was centered on a political figure or celebrity. Instead, he kept his focus on the topic godliness, or faithfulness, or forgiveness, whatever quality he had been preaching on. And that gave then emotional space for others to reposition their own priorities. Or Ewing remarks along these same lines, she draws on Dorothy L. Sayers. It was during the bombing of London in 1941 that Sayers spoke on the BBC, particularly addressing the call to protect the nation and their culture. And she asks, I think, the right question here. What is our culture? And she concluded that the British culture takes for granted things like freedom, mercy, charity, truth, tolerance, justice, peace. These are all good things. And Orr Ewing continues that today, national identity in the West is deeply formed by the Christian meaning of goodness, but that that goodness includes a humble willingness to see one's own faults and to recognize that full human flourishing occurs when Christ's peace reigns, when truth, admitting both the good and bad realities of one's own country, when truths are stated from a position that imitates our Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. You know, Sayers reminds us, as she reminded her nation decades ago, that when Christians speak truth in love, there are certain things we mean by truth and by love, right? We know that God is love and that the love of Christ was shown in laying down his life for his friends, but also for those who might at that moment think of themselves as his enemies. And so we see this creative power, this power of peace. I usually think of peace as somewhat sort of chilled, laid back. It's actually this creative power that makes one new humanity. It's a powerful peace. It literally changes people to become children of God in Christ, a new anthropos. A second way that maybe we can think about speaking truth in love today is to focus on the common humanity that all of us share, the Imago Dei, created by the one true creator. In Ephesians, Paul in chapter 3 talks about and describes God the Father as God the Father of all families. Dr. Merto Theokaris, who is a professor of Old Testament at the Greek Bible College in Athens, she realized this truth in a new way. She was working with refugees and women caught in the sex slavery racket. She wanted to help those vulnerable people, and she tried to motivate other believers by pointing out these, these powerless people, they also carried the image of God. And then she realized the Bible doesn't draw out the logic that way. Instead, Scripture assumes the social worth, the imago Dei, of each of these people, so-called vulnerable, right? What was questioned, Dr. Theocara said, what was questioned was whether those in charge were living into their imago Dei status. Did those who have wealth give generously? And if not, were they really imaging God? And here's a quote. I've realized that it's actually arrogant to serve the disadvantaged only in order to solve their problem. It's arrogant to serve them so that they can be human, just like I am. I'm the one who's not human without them. I think this is a profound recasting of the situation, and I wonder if this is what the Ephesian church of Revelation 2 needed to hear. They had forgot their first love, the love of God and neighbor. They saw the truth that they should work to feed the hungry, to care for the sick, to stand fast against idolatry, but they assumed that they were fine. Others needed them, but they lacked the one thing that held the gospel together, love. So, it is possible that the Ephesians abandoned their first love by abandoning the values of the kingdom of God and instead embracing the values of the kingdom of this world. It's also possible that the Ephesians abandoned their first love when they neglected the truth that they shared the image of God with all humanity. And I'll offer a third possibility. It's not mutually exclusive with the other two, namely, that the Ephesians placed themselves as their first love. They became enthusiastic after their own wealth, their own influence, their own power. You see, while the earliest believers openly confessed their allegiance to Christ and his gospel, they publicly embraced the shame that came with that, repenting of their previous use in magic and the power and the wealth that it brought. Perhaps the second generation was less willing to admit sins, more focused on love of self. And let me just say, I don't mean self-care. When I say love of self, I mean the self-promotion kind of love. I wonder if the loss of their first love might be the result of forgetting their one new humanity in Christ, because when there is self-promotion, there is no peace. So, if this second generation of believers in Ephesus forgot the point of the cross, which was to make all things new, they forgot that Christ is our peace. They weren't living in the reality that that first generation did. And when Paul spoke to the first generation of believers, he talked about how Jew and Gentile, former enemies, were brought together. They each formed the temple of the Lord. They were part of the Lord's body. And so this group, Jew and Gentile together, they gave thanks together, they submitted to each other out of reverence for Christ, they had fellowship as co-heirs together. And that would not have been easy for the Jews. It would have meant fellowship with Gentiles, those who are unclean idolaters previously, and maybe still a little, you know, they didn't clean carefully enough behind the ears. For Gentiles, it meant, well, we're gathering with an odd minority group that doesn't honor God's the way we think should be done. But now in Christ, they've been made new, and they're one body. And this is not an erasure of old identities, but a recalibration of these identities' importance. Let me dig in a little bit deeper to what Paul says to the Ephesians and bring it the focus a little closer to home, talking about the institution of slavery, because Paul addressed that as well in the household codes in Ephesians. A few summers ago, when we were just coming out of the COVID lockdowns, my husband and I visited Washington, D.C. Many of the museums were still closed or they had reduced hours. But we were fortunate. We were able to get into the National Museum of African American History and Culture. I mean, I could have spent an entire day, entire week there. We only had 4 hours, so I felt like I only skimmed the surface. The music and the entertainment exhibits were awesome. Chuck Berry's 1973 bright red Cadillac convertible was there. I was impressed. Just about every exhibit had an equal representation of women and men. There's so much to celebrate, but of course there was also very much to mourn. Probably the most sobering display for me, and I'm sure just about everybody that went through, was the display that was off a bit to the side that focused on lynching. I'm not kidding you when I say I really thought I was going to vomit as I was reading the accounts of African American men and women who were so physically brutalized. Now, it is the case that in Paul's day, slavery did not have a racial component. But like our own country's history, the owner or the master would assume that she had more social worth than her slave. And that's, of course, the basis for the domination of the slave. But in the church, the owner is not worth more. Paul clearly says that God shows no favoritism to these slave owners. And we can extend this to those outside the church. God shows no favoritism towards any particular group or individual. All are recipients of his prevenient grace. All are welcome to receive God's great gift of salvation. In chapter 6, verse 9, Paul turns his gaze to the owners, who would include men and women. Paul says, masters are to treat slaves in the same way. What does Paul mean here? What is he getting at? The 4th century church father, Chrysostom, argues that Paul urges owners to serve their slaves. Yeah, I think such language fits Jesus' words that all of us are to serve each other, and especially those who have responsibility to be a servant to all. At the very least, Paul orders masters to follow the same principled behavior as enjoined for the slaves, because the Lord tolerates no special treatment for the socially privileged. And this includes owners presenting themselves as slaves of Christ, serving the Lord and doing good. Now, it is interesting that Paul here calls Christ master. What does he mean? Paul is not projecting the earthly characteristics of owners onto Christ. Quite the reverse. He invites believers to think differently about what master means. Who is this master in heaven? It is none other than Christ the Lord, who was crucified and raised and now sits at God's right hand. This is the one who shows no favoritism, who does not count social status as determining a person's worth, who welcomes all into his family, his body. In our country, I think arguably Harriet Beecher Stowe's work, Uncle Tom's Cabin, did more to shift public sentiment against slavery, because she revealed in narrative what principled exegetical arguments could not muster. Namely, she pointed to the human at the center of it all. The human element is poignantly displayed when the runaway Eliza and her son arrive on the doorstep of John and Mary Bird. The couple had just been discussing the fugitive slave laws that required the return of the runaway, and Mary Bird declares, God commands her to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, and that would include any runaway slaves. John, her husband, who is a senator in Ohio, he responds, well, this could result in grave harm because the general public unrest. Mrs. Bird will have none of it. And she even says to her husband, you too would not turn away a shivering, forlorn slave fleeing from her owner. Well then, just at that moment, the servant interrupts the debate, asks Mrs. Bird to come into the kitchen. Shortly after, Mary goes to the front room to get her husband to join her, because there in the kitchen was the ragged and half-frozen Eliza and her little boy, Henry. Suddenly, the couple's debate shifted from the abstract to the real flesh and blood mother and child who needed their help. Suddenly, it was personal. And for Paul and the earliest Christians, it was also personal. About 20% of the early Gentile-believing communities were slaves, and their percentage might have been higher in Rome, given the city's higher slave population there. But here's the thing, and you can see this throughout Ephesians. Each of these believers, including the slaves, they were co-heirs with their fellow believers. Each was a stone being built into the Lord's temple. A slave might be the church's pastor, evangelist, or teacher, Christ's gift to the church, chapter 4, verse 11. You know, tradition holds that Philemon's slave, Onesimus, became bishop in Ephesus. The slave children and the freeborn in the Ephesus church worshiped together alongside the slave, freed, and free caregivers. Paul identifies each of the believers as sisters and brothers, which gives the slave a family. Paul establishes slaves as being able to discern the will of God and to model the service of Christ, which gives the slaves moral authority within the community. And Paul warns the masters publicly that the Lord watches them and is unmoved by their so-called higher social position. Slaves and free, then, are alike before the throne of grace. I mean, the Lord Christ himself, though being in very nature God, yet took up the very nature of a slave. And the humiliation resulted in his exaltation, right? So the scope of Christ's work on the cross extends from a personal forgiveness of sin that each of us can claim to the remaking of the people of God. Today, our American society, broadly speaking here, our American society is shaped to favor white people over people of color, to favor Protestants over Catholics and Jews and Muslims, to favor the wealthy over the middle class and the poor. It's important to embrace the profound gospel truth that God shows no such favoritism. Reconciliation in Christ between all believers reminds us it's not just an individual redeemed by the cross, but the cross creates this one new humanity. And so we're invited to live into that humanity. The peace which makes the two one is not an optional second step after, you know, your sins are forgiven and you're on this individual salvation journey. The new humanity created by this peace is part of what Paul means when he says, by grace you have been saved. Yeah. Forgiven and reconciled. So we have the scope of Christ's work on the cross extending from personal forgiveness to remaking the people of God. It's a single redemptive motion, cross, resurrection, ascension. And now we seated with Christ in the heavenlies. In closing then, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he asks that Timothy and the church pray for everyone. And you know, that would include Demetrius, all the silversmiths. And he invites Timothy to pray as one who has been shown mercy. Paul did not need to face down the hostile crowds in Ephesus. He didn't need to win the argument with Demetrius. He did not need to play the Roman game of honor shame. See, I think he spoke the truth and acted in love. He kept his focus on the kingdom of Christ and of God. He wanted the Ephesian church to be rooted and established in that love. And this call rings out to us today. Thank you.